Right, good morning, everyone. We've got two passages we're going to read today. The first one is in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 22. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Now we're going to read from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."
Historian Tom Holland, he says this: "The West is thoroughly saturated with Christian assumptions. Yet those assumptions have often been betrayed by Christians themselves." He's right, isn't he? I mean, just think, why did the Crusades cause such unnecessary slaughter? Why did so many German pastors support Hitler? How did majority Christian America embrace slavery? Is Jesus a help or is he a harm? For the next 4 weeks, we're going to explore some of these tricky questions about who Jesus is. And we're going to start by looking at this. Over the next 4 weeks, you'll meet me and other pastors from Trinity coming in to explain different big questions. So let's hear, as we think about this one today, from another Aussie. Oh, sorry, Tom Holland, the Aussie. Let's hear from an Aussie who is an historian, and his name is John Dixon. I want to show you a clip, and John Dixon is on the morning show a few years back, and he captures both sides of this question really neatly, and he says it much better than I could. So would you just watch the screen, listen to John, and I'll come back up in just a moment. Thank you.
Their religion, essentially. Mm-hmm. Why is that? What have you found?
It's hard to tell. I think the performance of the church isn't awesome. And some
specifically
people find
the Royal Commission.
Well, that, but I think a lot of other areas as well, they find it difficult to separate the institutional power from the kind of faith in that guy who said some stuff that I vaguely remember about loving people. I mean, the thing is, you know, there'll be people watching us today who go to their little church in the suburbs where they're cared for and there's a meals ministry, they visit the elderly, and they'll be listening to me talking about the Crusades and Inquisitions and witch trials and going, that just doesn't feel like what's going on in my little church. Mm-hmm. But then, it's true, we all stand back and we look at church flexing its muscles in culture, acting as if it has moral authority over the culture. And that's really ugly, and that's the sort of thing, you're right, Jesus railed against in his day, and presumably he'll do the same today.
When you're met with someone who says, "Well, I'm an atheist, you know, I don't believe in Jesus," what are you going to say to me?
Really? Fantastic conversation. And I'd say he's real, I can show you the evidence, and he loves you. But I think what you're asking is, does this documentary have anything to offer the atheist? And I think even the atheist who doesn't really know what to do with Jesus knows that the church has had a massive influence on Western culture.
And I'm trying to say,
yes. Look, Christianity starts with the beautiful tune of Jesus, "Love your enemies." And he died believing that and offering himself. And then the church has sung that beautifully, establishing charities, the first hospitals, mm-hmm. universities, mm-hmm. Yep. human rights. All these things come from Christianity. But so do...
Crusades.
Witch trials, crusades, inquisitions. Right? Nobody expects it at all. Yeah. And we deal with it all. But the point of the documentary is to be really honest and say, you know, Jesus was the one who said, take the log out of your own eye, then you can see the speck in anyone else's.
Yeah.
And so this is the documentary is a bunch of Christian scholars taking the log, hopefully, out of our eye and saying, hey, look at this, it's really bad. It's worse than you ever imagined. But there's also some beautiful stuff in Christian history that often gets lost.
There's some really bad stuff, but there's really beautiful stuff too. We're going to kick that around today. Let me just say three things up front. Firstly, not everyone who says they're a Christian is actually an authentic Christian. Secondly, the Bible does teach us that Christians do have moral failures from time to time. And thirdly, where God's people have not always been very good for the world, Jesus always is. So Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist Nicholas Kristof has noticed that when people embrace the Jesus who brings compassion and hope, healing, forgiveness, he says you only need to go to the front lines at home or abroad in the battles against hunger, malaria, rape, obstetric fistula, human trafficking, genocide. Some of the bravest people you'll ever meet are evangelical Christians. So why does Jesus and following him create that sort of impact? And why is it so inconsistent at times? Well, let's hear from Jesus today with the two readings, and let's start with the first one in the book of Luke. Now this comes at a time at the beginning of Jesus' life, and he heads to his home city to give his first recorded Bible talk. He's in a synagogue, and he's given the scroll of Isaiah, and he unrolls the scroll looking for chapter 58 and 61. It's written about 600 years earlier. And he's looking for these two parts of the scroll because they're very well known, because they spoke of a savior figure who would arrive and liberate God's people from oppression and slavery and usher in God's kingdom of freedom and peace and rest, and they were looking for this person. The trouble is, as Jesus reads this, they're just not ready for the application he makes. Here's what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Three observations. Jesus says he is anointed with the Spirit of God. Typically, if you're a king or someone like that, as we see in Samuel, oil is what you would use. So this is the implication that he is not just a representative of God, but the claim that he is actually God, and that because of that, he has the authority to deliver on what he has come to proclaim. That's the second observation. Proclamation, you'll notice, is a key part of what he's called to do. And three times, in fact, Jesus says he's come to announce God's good news. This is what we call the gospel. It's a life-altering announcement of what has taken place. That is, Jesus, as the anointed one, speaks good news from God that is backed up by his life's actions, because he is a central part of this good news. And thirdly, the poor and the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed, this speaks of people who cannot help themselves, right? These are a group of people that are stuck and at the mercy of others, especially in Jesus' day. There was no Centrelink. There was nothing like that. They really did need others to show kindness to them, just to keep on living day by day. And at one level, Jesus sees humanity in a spiritual sense like this. And he's come to proclaim the way out of this is the announcement that he's making. The first response that we have to Jesus must be, of course, repentance and faith, because that's what changes our position before God. And once we accept this gospel, we do good works like Jesus and we bless the world. In fact, the first Christians took this very, very seriously. They sold and shared what they had to look after others. 400 years after Jesus said this, hospitals and welfare was running with churches at the forefront of that change. As Christianity spread across the world, so does and did a concern for the least both spiritually and physically. And it's a love and obedience to Jesus that causes a love and a care for others. And that comes from a response to this gospel announcement that he is proclaiming that his people believe in. Now, my guess is that when you hear Jesus say this, you might be thinking, that's a pretty good and attractive thing, to create a community of God's people marked by justice and compassion and liberty and healing. I'm all for that. In fact, the people that were listening were all for it as well. In verse 22, if you look down, if your Bible's open, you notice everyone spoke well of him, and everyone was amazed at the gracious words coming from his lips. So it's like the city of Brisbane, right? Two great victories for them. And the whole city turns out and welcomes the teams back with joy and gladness because of what they've done. News, the city did not make the news, right? They just responded to the joyful news of the victory. And Jesus is like that, bringing in God's announcement of his kingdom and rule and reign to all humanity. Now, you could say, Luke, I agree with someone called Steven Pinker at this point, who says this: you don't need religion to be happy and live well. Steven Pinker famously said that a believer is happier than a skeptic is no more to the point than a drunken man is happier than a sober one. Except, drunk people are not more self-controlled or compassionate or likely to care for someone else. What makes Christianity unique is it's the vision for justice tied up in the vision of Jesus. If we embrace the concepts but not the relationship with God, we divorce the values of the kingdom from the story of the kingdom, and we're left with our own little kingdom, which is what Jesus came to rescue us from. And that's what so often leads to a disconnect from the Jesus in the Bible that we meet to what we see happening in the lives of his people. But also, if we forget, the kingdom of God is sitting in this period of now and not yet, waiting for Jesus to return and right all wrongs and restore all things. You risk spending all our efforts on a social cause at the expense of spiritual life. We risk imagining our best life is now, that I can bring the fullness of God's kingdom right now down to earth and everything will be wonderful. You see, Jesus did come to bring help, not harm. He came to change lives so that people can genuinely make a difference once they're genuinely changed by the grace of God. But at the same time, we hold the tension. The great hope for humanity is not the best life now, but realizing that one day when Jesus returns, we will experience a truly flourishing life when he does make all things new. And in fact, we get glimpses of this, though, in our communities and lives, and even modern research backs this up. Harvard University has done what they call a human flourishing program. Been tracking people for years and years, and here's three very helpful pieces of information they've discovered. It points out that 87% of regular churchgoers have a higher level of forgiveness than those who don't go to church. They say that 38% of those that do attend church volunteer in their community more than those who don't. And you have a 47% increase of a sense of purpose and mission through regular church attendance than those who don't. That's a picture of Jesus and the good news still bearing fruit today. In other words, when people actually live out the way of Jesus, society does give a glimpse of what it's longing for. And yes, Christians are limited and we're works in progress. We don't always live up to God's good standard. And that's why we need to constantly be reminded of our own need for Jesus just as much as others around us need him too. To explain this, we turn to our second reading in the Gospel of Matthew. And we need to see something about cows to understand what's going on. But before we get to the cows, let me tell you about someone called John. John was a great advocate of the Christian faith. He was in the public space and very, very visible. This isn't the John we saw on the video. And John is currently in prison after accusations were made against him that the authorities around him did not like. To some, John was a political revolutionary. Others, he was a troublemaker. But John the Baptist didn't see himself as any of this. In fact, at this moment in time, John is increasingly bothered by the claims of Jesus because his own life is looking very different from what he preached, because it looked like Jesus was not coming through for him. John understood Jesus' first sermon in Luke chapter 4, the liberation, the freedom. He'd engaged in public debate upon this topic many, many times. But from where he was sitting, it all felt very fake. It all felt like he'd been taken for a ride. Because if the God of freedom was going to leave someone who passionately followed him in prison, maybe it's not really worth it. So John makes a 000 call to Jesus in Matthew 11. At the start of the chapter, he says, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" John's doubts about Jesus echo what C.S. Lewis once wrote when he was grieving the passing of his wife. He said this, "Not that I think I'm in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is coming to believe such dreadful things about God. The conclusion I dread is not, oh, there's no God after all, but this is what God's really like." John is in that place. So this is that Jesus, this is what he's really like. Maybe Jesus is more harm than more help. So Jesus responds to John in three ways. Firstly, he affirms John in verse 11, "Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Whatever John thinks of Jesus, Jesus thinks more highly of John than he can ever imagine. That Jesus has somehow forgotten John is simply not the case. Where John is not a reflection of the love that Jesus has for him or what he thinks of him. Jesus' view of us is not determined by circumstance, but by being made in his image. He affirms him. And then he reassures him. Jesus repeats Luke 4, what we just heard, back to John to remind him it's all true. But then he adds this little bit at the end, and it's on the screen in verse 6. "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Stumble is a way of saying cancel, get offended at. You see, John is not upset he's in prison. He's starting to feel offended and angry and repelled by the notion of Jesus. And in response, Jesus doesn't say, "Pull yourself together, John." He reminds John of the blessing that comes when he aligns his life with him. He reminds John of what he's doing to others. He encourages him that, yes, John, the world is upside down and back to front from God's way. Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God. But rather than being welcomed, some people attack it and those who are in the kingdom. But Jesus claims that those who suffer now are closest to his heart and that this is not the end of their story. And then, the part we did hear read out, some of the most encouraging words Jesus has ever said, he says to John. This is more than just a neat theological answer. He says, "John, you folks here, if you're weary and stressed with the world not delivering on what it promises, come to me. All of you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is Jesus wearing his heart on his sleeve. It's one of the only times we see it so tenderly, in fact. He says, "I will." He says, "I am." And he's inviting the weary, not the worthy, like John feels, to intimacy with God. So the rest that John longs for in the chaos and the sadness will be found by being close to Jesus. Because Jesus is where life and soul rest are found. Now, you could say, Luke, John has been lured into following Jesus, right? Because there's a promise of rest, but he's loaded with heavier burdens because he's now in prison. So this is all just fake. But to answer that, we need to speak about those cows. In Jesus' day, a carpenter would carefully shape a wooden yoke to fit each animal before it worked in the field. It would join them together. It was like a harness. They could each walk in unity while they were plowing a field, getting it ready. Now, a bad yoke would rub and it would cut the animal and it would make them exhausted. They could not complete the job. But a good one fit comfortably. And in fact, you had to then custom make them to fit each animal. You couldn't just transfer it from one cow to another. It didn't work like that. They were made for a pair. And Jesus, he was a carpenter. In his apprenticeship, he would have probably made a few different kinds of yokes. And now he's making a metaphorical one for all of his followers. And he says that the yoke that he gives us is light because it's bound up with his gentleness and grace. He's also saying that life with him doesn't mean no responsibility. Jesus does not say, come to me and you'll have a perpetual long weekend of just beers and footy for the rest of your life, or whatever it is. It's a well-fitting rhythm, a way to live, anchored in grace, not crushing rules, but based on a relationship that restores us. And that's why he says, learn. John is learning that Christians are not promised freedom from illness or calamity, but through it all, they experience God's sustaining grace so that they are not crushed or not driven to despair. The fact is, people in and outside the church can persecute, abuse, and treat others in very un-Jesus and less than human ways. John feels this. He's in prison. And when we're confronted with humanity's evil, Jesus meets us because he himself faced the worst of it because they nailed him to a cross. He is society's cure, not the curse. And his way is bound up in that gentle word, come. Because the reality is, each of us will have a yoke. The question is, which one? Will you wear one that as Professor Hollow explained for us, one that says, go, buy, expend, chase, do, be? Or you hear Jesus who says, come. And when you come to him, we then go, but not in pride or arrogance, in humility, repentance. When we mess up and fail to live the way of Jesus, there's forgiveness and the Spirit's power to live day by day so that we can carry Jesus' gentle and beautiful invitation to others. You know, there are many things to like about Jesus. The crowds in his day did. But if you notice the end of Luke 4, we didn't read it, but it actually ends by these people in that synagogue taking him out of the room, and not for morning tea, but to push him off a cliff. And sometimes those who seem most eager and for Jesus can actually do the most harm. And even authentic followers of Jesus often let their sin get the better of them at times. But you know, Jesus is nothing like his people, because the people of God need God's grace just as much as everyone else. So I put to you, please don't burn the whole house down just to fix a leaky tap. Jesus is the Savior everyone needs, and it's his vision we need to come back to. So would you ponder the claims of Jesus and come to him, the perfect Savior from humanity's evil and your own failings? But I know that some of you are Jesus followers here, genuine, authentic, you love him to bits. So I ask you, are you echoing his words of come in how you live? Because Jesus invites you to continually come to him and give him your burdens and your sin and your failings. But he also asks you to say something else. He says, come. We echo that back. Come, Lord Jesus, return. Come, Lord Jesus, put things right in my life and the world. Come, Lord Jesus, be closer to me. Come, Lord Jesus, lead me so I can live for you. Come, Lord Jesus, shape my vision of life and other people and nations and lifestyles and thinkers and groups so that I may have your boldness and compassion and proclaim your words of life to others. Come, Lord Jesus, help me to live for you. And so really, the invitation is the same. Whether you're curious or convinced, come to Jesus. So there you go. Is Jesus a help or a harm? Yes. No, wait. Jesus is a help. His people, depending on the day. Hear his invitation. Come to him and echo those words back to him as well. We're going to keep exploring that over the next few weeks. But before we pray, at Trinity here, we aren't just hearers of the word, we're doers. We don't just want to look into God's word like we've done, we want to live it out. So today, what I want you to do is just take a moment to think about one thing. What's your one thing that you've heard from today? What's the one thing that struck you or challenged you or moved you? What's the one thing that's unsettled you or the one thing you need to do? What's the one question you think you need to ask or the one thing you disagree with? I want to give us 60 seconds now just to take your phone out, open the notes app, or get a pen and paper and jot down what's the one thing from today that stands out for me. And then after that, over morning tea, we often have an over coffee question, but today, what I want you to do is to share what your one thing was with someone else. So on the screen, there'll be a timer, and you've got 60 seconds, and after that, we will pray together as God's people. So what's the one thing that stood out for you?